Paddy. Welcome everybody to the service this morning, and especially to any who might be visiting with us today. Could I just put in one little plug for Gen 12, which is coming up in 2 weeks' time. Gen 12 is a special one-day missions conference at Brisbane School of Theology. It's an excellent annual event, focusing specifically on missions. It's not just for young people, it's for anybody who has a passion for missions, but particularly for those who might be considering the possibility that maybe one day they might end up serving the Lord in that way. But yeah, if you want more details, they're on the notice board in the foyer. You can check them out later on. If you're here last Sunday morning, you'll know that our passage from Hebrews 5 and 6 throughout a challenge to us. And the challenge was for us to grow up in our faith, to become more mature in our spiritual understanding, particularly by getting stuck into some solid biblical teaching. The challenge was for us to move beyond what it calls the elementary things, the basics, the ABCs of the Christian life, to move beyond those, to get off the milk and onto something which was going to be solid, we could chew on. And the reason why the writer to the Hebrews threw out that challenge was specifically because of what we're going to look at today in Hebrews chapter 7. And I want to be honest with you right up front this morning that I have struggled myself to really fully grasp everything that's written here in these verses in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, let's set the record straight. It is solid food. And that means that we have to really chew on these verses here in order to be able to get full benefit from them. I would also want to say up front that there are many Christians who are reading through the book of Hebrews, will get to chapter 7, and we'll say, I haven't got a clue what this is about, and move very quickly on to the next chapter. And while I'm not wanting to scare you off this morning, what I am wanting to say right up front here is that we do have to work a little bit harder, if you like, to really get full value out of the verses that are contained here in this chapter. But having said that, we will be richly rewarded if we make that effort. To begin with, just to set the scene maybe, I want us to look at the last two verses of chapter 6. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The hope of the Christian is like an anchor for our souls that keeps us firm and steady. But what is this hope? What is the hope that is the anchor for our souls that the writer's talking about here? Well, the anchor is that we have a great high priest, that is Jesus, who has himself gone into the very presence of God on our behalf. As our great high priest, he has gone on our behalf into the presence of God in order to make peace with God. And this is our hope as Christians, that we have Jesus who stands between us and God, who guarantees for us our personal salvation, who guarantees for us security and confidence. It's very interesting if you look at the early historical records from the early church that within about 150 years of the founding of the church, there were four symbols that were synonymous with Christianity. They're talked about in the historical documents. Obviously, there was the cross. Secondly, there was the sign of the fish. Thirdly, there was the dove representing the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, there was the anchor I have actually seen usually ladies wearing jewellery, a little anchor. And sometimes I kind of wonder, that's a bit strange. What does that represent? But of course, we are reminded here that the hope that we as Christians have in Christ is like an anchor for our souls. And it's about this anchor that we're going to be talking about in Hebrews chapter 7 today. Christ is our anchor, the source of our confidence and our hope. He's the one who's able to keep us safe and steady and to stop us from drifting in the currents of life. He's our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But who is Melchizedek? This whole chapter focuses on Melchizedek, but who is he? He's a mystery man. Let's read verses 1 to 3 of chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. The mysterious Melchizedek. To understand Melchizedek, we have to read the story that is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14 is the only reference that we have to him in the whole of the Old Testament, except for one verse in Psalm 110, and that's mentioned a couple of times in chapter 7 here. He's this shadowy figure who kind of appears just for a moment, and then he disappears. Some people even think that Melchizedek was actually Jesus. That he was a kind of a pre-incarnate form of Jesus, whom God actually placed in that moment of time there to appear to Abraham and then disappeared. That may or may not be correct. The suggestion is probably he was a real person. But we know so little about him that it inevitably raises all sorts of questions. In many ways, it seems extraordinary that a guy who is really such a minor figure in the bigger scheme of things, especially compared with a man like Abraham, should receive so much attention in these verses. Very quickly, let me summarise what Genesis chapter 14 says. Abraham and his men had been off fighting a battle. Abraham had something like 300 men with him, and they went to fight against a number of Canaanite kings who had taken Lot, his nephew, captive. And on the way back from the successful battle, they were passing a place called Salem, which was probably another name for Jerusalem. And Melchizedek was both the king and the priest of Salem. He had this dual role. And as Abraham and his men were heading back home past Salem, Melchizedek went out to greet him. And he offered him bread and wine, and he blessed Abraham in the name of what's called God Most High. If we look back to Genesis 14, let me read verses 18 to 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." It would seem that this guy Melchizedek, actually worshipped the same God that Abraham did. He worshipped God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth. And as he blessed Abraham, Abraham responded by giving him a tenth of all the plunder that he had won in the battle as a mark of gratitude and honor and respect for Melchizedek. A couple of things that we definitely do know about Melchizedek. Firstly, that his name literally means King of Righteousness. Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. And as King of Salem, he was also King of Peace, because the word Salem, from which we get the word Shalom, actually means peace. And so here we have him. He is a priest and a king. His name means King of Righteousness, and his title was King of Peace. Apart from that, we know almost no details of Melchizedek. We don't know his background. We don't know his family history. We don't know what happened to him before or after this meeting with Abraham. It's just not recorded for us. But it seems that he worshipped and he served the same God that Abraham did. Well, let's read on a little bit more about this mysterious Melchizedek. Read verses 4 to 10. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Now, you might read that very quickly and say, what on earth is that talking about? Let me try and explain a little bit anyway. As far as Jewish people were concerned, the only real priests were the ones who were descendants of Aaron. Remember Moses and Aaron, two brothers who led the people of Israel out of Egypt? And at Mount Sinai, when God gave the law, he appointed Aaron to be the high priest. And the high priest from that day onwards were the descendants of Aaron. Aaron came from the tribe of Levi. Remember the 12 tribes of Israel? He came from the tribe of Levi. And so according to the law of Moses, the priests and the other Levites, who were the spiritual leaders of the life of the nation, were to be financially supported by the other 11 tribes. And so, the way that the priests and the Levites received their income for the work that they did as leaders of the worship of the nation was that the nation would tithe. And they'd tithe a tenth of everything that they earned. And they would give it to the Levites, to the priests. It was a mark of respect for the work that they did. And yet, the point that is being made here is that rather than Melchizedek giving a tenth of everything he had to Abraham, and subsequently, I guess, in a futuristic sense, as a mark of recognizing that a descendant of Abraham would come the priestly line, here it is the other way around. Instead of the real priests being the descendants of Abraham, or one of the tribes that came from Jacob, we have Abraham actually giving a tenth of the plunder that he had taken to Melchizedek as a mark of respect for him. Abraham was treating Melchizedek as being greater. For Jews who absolutely revered Abraham, this would have come as an incredible shock. This mysterious man, Melchizedek, is actually being held up as a model for a new kind of priesthood. Not the descendants of Aaron, not from the tribe of Levi. Here we have a priest king, greater even than Abraham himself. Right, you still with me? Melchizedek is unique. And the writer here is putting this mysterious man up on this pedestal and saying, even the great Abraham, the father of the nation, the friend of God, is here respecting Melchizedek as the ultimate priest king. Well, let's move on to verses 11 to 22. There's three main sections we're looking at here today. That's the first one. Try to get our heads around who this guy really is. In verses 11 to 22, we see here God's plan for a new and a better priesthood. What we have to understand is that the old Levitical priesthood was broken. Broken to the point where it needed to be replaced. God had decided that it was time for a change, a radical change. Look at verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? It's just a hypothetical question he's throwing out there. There's no need for a priest from the order of Melchizedek if the priests from the order of Aaron was doing their job and if the system was working. But in reality, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, had failed. And that's the reason why there is the need for a new priest in the order of Melchizedek. Clearly, the way of coming to God through this complex system of priests and sacrifices was not working. The problem of sin within the nation of Israel was as great as it had ever been. The priests, year after year, going into the presence of God, offering sacrifices, the high priest going behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies every year, was not working. The problem of sin was mounting up. It was coming to the point where God had said, enough. It's time for a change. Look at verses 18 and 19. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. God knew that there was a desperate need for a better hope by which we draw near to God. And so he did something about it. He appointed a new high priest who was not from the tribe of the Levites. In fact, he's from the tribe of Judah. And interestingly, one thing the Jews did know was that the Messiah was going to come from the tribe of Judah. This new high priest would have what is called in verse 16 here, an indestructible life. Look at verses 15 and 16. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Death would not be able to hold this high priest. Yes, he would die, but death wouldn't be able to hold him. He would conquer death. His life would be indestructible. And we're told that this high priest would be a priest forever. Not like the Levitical priests who would come and go every couple of years. There are estimates that during the period of the Aaronic priesthood, that's from the time of Moses right through until the time of Jesus, there was something like 200 to 300 high priests that had come and gone. And they'd either die or they'd lose their lives when Israel would be attacked. And the bottom line was that these guys were just coming and going. They were appointed on the basis of their ancestry. They came from the priestly line, and when one died, they would be replaced. And on it would go. But not now this new high priest. He would have an indestructible life. He would be a priest forever. And instead of being appointed as I said, on the basis of ancestry, God was himself going to specifically appoint and confirm this high priest. And he would even confirm it with an oath. In order to back this up, the writer of the Hebrews quotes Psalm 110 verse 4, which is the only other reference in the whole of the Old Testament to Melchizedek. This is a prophecy that was given by David 1,000 years before Christ, a prophecy specifically about the Messiah. Of all the messianic prophecies that we read in the New Testament, Psalm 110 is quoted more than any other. Let me read for you Psalm 110 verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. What has he sworn? This is a quote. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Remember, this is a statement of the Messiah, the king who is going to come. And God is emphatically giving his word, giving his oath, that the Messiah who is coming would be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He would be an eternal priest, a priest who would never have to be replaced, a priest who would stand before God as our mediator forever and ever and ever. And finally, we are told who this Messiah priest or this king priest is in verse 22. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Jesus, not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah, is the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He's appointed by God directly. He's the one who would replace the old covenant, which had failed, with the new covenant. And he's the one who guarantees that this new covenant between God and his people will never be broken. The Old Testament was based on keeping laws. This old covenant had become, what we're told in verse 18, weak and useless. Yes, it served to remind the people of sin, but it also brought condemnation. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This old, broken down covenant didn't provide lasting righteousness for people. It didn't provide lasting peace for people. What was needed was a king priest like Melchizedek who would enable people to stand before God righteous, who would be able to broker a peace deal between God and people. We need a king of righteousness like Melchizedek. We need a king of peace like Melchizedek. And that king priest is Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who is our guarantee of a better covenant. Still with me? All right. This is God's new plan to replace the old with the new by raising up somebody like Melchizedek, who would be the mediator between God and man. Which brings us to the final section here, which is in verses 23 to 28. And here we see Jesus presented to us as the perfect high priest. Jesus, the perfect high priest. Several weeks ago, I attended the funeral of one of our neighbours, a lovely elderly lady who has lived a very devout life. The service was actually called a Requiem Mass, and it involved a lot of high Anglican liturgy. I didn't actually know that Anglicans had Requiem Masses. I thought they were Catholic. But anyway, this was a Requiem Mass for a lady who was a devout high Anglican. As we worked our way through the liturgy at that service there. I couldn't help noticing that one of the prayers contained a reference to Mary and the saints helping people who have died to their, what they called, eternal rest. And that really shook me up. The thought that maybe we needed the help from Mary and the saints to get us to heaven. I don't read that in the Bible. God's word is clear that there's only one who stands as our mediator before God, and that is Jesus Christ. And Paul actually says that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We don't have to come to God through any earthly priest. We don't have to come to God through Mary or through the saints. Jesus is all we need because he is the perfect high priest. He is totally sufficient to do the job, to restore the relationship between us and God, to stand before God himself as our great high priest pleading our case. Look at verses 25 and 26. Therefore he, that's Jesus, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus saves completely. Absolute, total, eternal salvation. He is totally sufficient to guarantee the salvation those who put their faith in Christ. That means that if Martin Bryant was to genuinely repent of his sin and confess him, that Jesus would be sufficient to guarantee his salvation. Or Osama bin Laden or whoever else you want to put on that list. He saves completely. And it tells us there, not only is he saved completely, but he is always interceding on our behalf. He's representing us before God. He understands what we're going through because he has been one of us. He sympathizes with us because he's been there himself, and he has the power to represent us like a top barrister before God. That's his high priestly role, to save us and to represent us personally before God. Isn't it an amazing thought to think that as Christians, Jesus is standing before God right now representing us? That's big. This great high priest is able to meet our needs because of who he is. Such a priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. That's who he is. This great high priest is far superior to any other priest that you might imagine. But there's one other reason why he is the perfect high priest. Look at verses 27 and 28. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Not only is Jesus the perfect high priest, but he is also the perfect sacrifice. None of this going into the Holy of Holies behind the curtain year after year after year, taking the blood of a bull to appease the wrath of a holy God. No, he gave his own life. He shed his own blood. He offered himself as the sacrifice for sins, and it says there, once for all. That's what Jesus, the great high priest, has done. He has offered himself once for all. No wonder the Bible can call him perfect forever. He is the perfect high priest who will serve God forever. Nothing can be done that can improve on or subtract from the work of our great high priest on our behalf. He is the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. It's as though what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is that if Melchizedek, this mysterious figure, is the shadow, Jesus is the reality. It's as though what he's saying here is that Melchizedek is the embryo. Jesus is the full embodiment. Jesus is the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Well, we've had a rather heavy message this morning. That's nice. But the question is, how does a chapter like Hebrews 7 make a difference to my life? That's the question. All right, you might sort of understand the technicalities or sort of understand the technicalities of what he's saying here. But what difference does it make to your life that Jesus is the perfect high priest? If you were a Hebrew Christian reading this letter, you'd probably be really stunned by the logic of what the writer is saying here. What he's doing is he's actually smashing the old Levitical priesthood. He's saying it is absolutely useless. Why on earth would you want to go back to a system of laws and sacrifices and priests that doesn't work? He's saying here, even Abraham himself acknowledge the superiority of Melchizedek. And what he's saying here is that almost by faith, what Abraham is doing is he's looking beyond Melchizedek and he's seeing Jesus. Even Abraham recognized the fact that the day would come when God would send Jesus to be our great high priest. And so, for Jews, for devout Hebrew Christians even, reading this passage, what he's saying? He's saying, hang on to Jesus. Keep trusting Jesus, even through the hard times. Keep hanging on to Jesus because he's all that you need. Don't even think for a moment of going back. That would be a disaster, a tragedy. All right, we're not Hebrews. We don't have the kind of background that they had in the Old Testament Jewish priesthood and systems of sacrifices and so forth. What about us? What's it teaching us? Well, friends, I think what it is saying, and fairly unmistakably, is that we can have absolute confidence in Jesus for our salvation, now and forever. See what it says in verse 25? He is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Let me say it again. This Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Verse 19 says that he gives us a better hope. Verse 22 says he is the guarantee of a better covenant. In every way, Jesus is better. If you're a Christian this morning, friends, don't doubt Jesus. Keep holding fast to him. Stake your life on him. Realize that Jesus is the anchor that you need in the storms of your life. And even when you do fail, remember that we have a high priest, Jesus, who stands in the very presence of God himself, interceding for us. You cannot do better than Jesus. What a great high priest he is. And if you're not a Christian this morning, can I say, Jesus is the perfect Saviour. And he wants to save. The Bible tells us that there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. No other name. I know that there are a lot of options that are being presented to us by the world today. There's Eastern stuff. There's Allah. There's Buddha. And you can go on and on. But friends, they can't do the job. Are you looking for somebody today to give you hope? Somebody today who will be able to take your sin away, cleanse your conscience. Somebody who will be able to give you a reason for getting out of bed tomorrow morning and do something worthwhile with your life. Why not turn to Jesus? I believe this morning that even through a difficult passage like Hebrews chapter 7, the Holy Spirit is saying to people, Jesus is magnificent. He is the great high priest, the perfect high priest, the one who has given his life for us once and for all. And today he might be saying to somebody here, why don't you give your life back to me? Give me your life. Let me see what I can do. Yes, it's a difficult passage, but friends, it's a great passage, and I believe that it's meant to encourage us today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you once again today that the focus of this passage has been so clearly upon Jesus. Often, when we think about Jesus, we dwell on his humanity. We see him as one of us. But today, we've seen him in all of his beautiful high priestly work, shedding his blood, giving his life, taking the sacrifice directly to you to pay personally the price for our sin. And now he stands representing us and interceding for us day after day, saving completely those who trust in you. Lord Jesus, we praise you today. We thank you, Jesus. We worship you, Jesus, because in every way you are worthy. Well, Father, hear our prayer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, if you're not a Christian, but God has been speaking to you this morning, again, I just give the invitation. Will you come and have a chat to me? I know that I'm busy and talking to other people and that sort of thing, but look, if you can't catch me after the service, flick me an email or give me a ring. I'd just love to be able to talk, help you come to find the hope there is to be in Jesus.